From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
So we take our Bibles. We're going to do some things a little unorthodox, not by way of theology or doctrine, but maybe by way of method, in that we left off last time we were in the Exodus with Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. Matter of fact, I'm not going to have time to obviously re-preach that text, but we're going to review just briefly in regard to that particular passage. So if you're looking at your outline and you see Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, don't think, bless his heart, he meant Exodus chapter 3. Well, we are going to look at Exodus chapter 3 just briefly to review just momentarily. But what I want to do is what is implied in the title of our message this morning. So look at our message title this morning, and that is From the Burning Bush to the Tree of Knowledge. So I wanted to do this when I preached the message in Genesis 3 in regard to, and that title was, What's in a Name? So you may have to go back, and as Patrick and Stan have archived our messages in Exodus, as the other books that we've preached through, you may want to go back to that title, What's in a Name, to remind yourself of the encounter that Moses has with God at the burning bush. And you remember there in Exodus chapter 3 that as God reveals himself to Moses, he reveals himself to him by this particular name. Now, he'd already revealed himself as Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, but also as the I Am. You remember? When I go back to the people, was what Moses said, who am I to tell them has sent me? And God, through this burning bush that was not being consumed, and we talked about that as an illustration, but God says to Moses, you tell them that the I Am has sent you. Now, we were reminded that the I Am is actually from the Hebrew verb, which simply means to be, to be. And when you take that Hebrew verb and you try to transpose it into the noun form that we have here, it's somewhat awkward because it's distant from our temporal existence, that is, in time and space, in a world that will one day be recreated. But when you try to transfer that word in Hebrew into a noun form, you get essentially the idea of being, the being. You tell them that the definite article being, I was, I am, I will always be, I eternally was, I presently am, and I eternally will always be. You tell them that true being, the being, has sent you. That's an amazing statement. Remember, we were reminded that God had already told Moses, take his shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. Kodesh, again, was the Hebrew word, and it simply is a word that means completely different. God is separate to separate. And remember, we said that God is not just a better version of you. God is not different from us just in quantity, but God is different from us in absolute kind. He is a different kind. That is, we are contingent, as we have a need. God is not contingent or non-contingent. He has no needs. You know, we talked about the scripture. And we read in Psalm 19 how God reveals himself in creation, in natural law, you could say. And yet God also reveals himself in special revelation in the inspired word of God. And we quoted the passage in regard to our commitment, our confessional commitment to scripture. We quoted the passage out of Paul's letter to Timothy, and we're reminded that all scripture is inspired. And we know that that word is, again, the word inspired by God is the single word, that phrase translated from the single word theopneustos, that is, theos, God, pneustos, from pneuma, or wind, or breath, God breathed. Matter of fact, we sang a work this morning by Matt Redman, and Matt Redman made a point in a book I read years ago that you never see God inhaling, you always see God exhaling. And the reason you see that is because God doesn't need anything. But God gives to everything. And so we thought about that, and we're reminded, we could even go back to the passage in Acts chapter 17 when Paul finds himself at Mars Hill there in Athens, and you remember he sees all these gods, and he just says to him, he says, guys, listen, I see you're very religious, but there is a God that you don't know, and I want to tell you about this God that you don't know. You're fearful that you may have missed a God. You built a statue to the unknown God. So let me tell you about this God that you don't know. And Paul essentially says in Acts chapter 17 in verses 24 and 25 and 28 that we exist through God, and in him we all have our being. So we have being contingent upon God's being. God is the ultimate reality of any and every reality. So, there we are. Moses, go tell them that the I Am has sent you. Now, did Moses know it all that well? I don't know. I'll tell you this, from what you've heard this morning, your pastor doesn't know it all that well. But as we aim at God's glory, we trust God's revelation to share with us who he is. Now, I wanted to introduce Genesis chapter 2 and 3 into our sermon last time when we were looking at the I Am, but there was just too much to unfold there. But I think it's necessary that what we do this morning is that we look at God's revelation of himself in the burning bush, the I Am, and compare it to the command that God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that of the one tree, you remember, that of the one tree that he put where? In the very center of the garden. And that was the tree of the knowledge of what, church? Good and evil. He said, from this tree, you don't eat. So I want to make a comparison between God's revelation in a bush and God's revelation in a tree. Now certainly, as Augustine reminds us, the tree was a literal tree, and there was literal fruit, and there was a physical hand that grabbed a physical piece of fruit, that put it in a physical mouth. But behind the physical reality was the spiritual reality of what the sin ultimately was. And I want us to unpack that for a moment this morning, if you will. So as we think about these two trees, or a bush and a tree, I want us to move beyond how God has revealed himself in Exodus chapter 3, and I want us to back up to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and see God's revelation of himself there as well. And I want you to recognize, moving beyond what we've already addressed, the source of ultimate reality, I want you to see this morning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the sin of Adam and Eve. Let's go back and look at that text. And what we're going to do is we're going to compare, again, what God has revealed himself in Exodus 3 to Moses as essentially the same revelation that God gave of himself to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So in Moses' revelation, he was the ultimate reality. He was the I Am, the being. Well, I want you to see that in the revelation of this tree, God reminds Adam and Eve that he is the ultimate reality of all things. So let's think about this passage. Again, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Let's read the text. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded, this is Genesis 2, now 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely, what, church? Die. Now let's read a longer portion. Let's read chapter 3 of Genesis. Let's Start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. See, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and saw that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then both of them, that is, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. What did they do? They certainly violated an explicit command of the Lord. They broke God's law, did they not? They broke God's law. God gave them, best I can tell, one law. He gave them this one law. Don't eat from this one tree that's in the center. Let's think about this idea. I tell you, it's always been confusing for me to kind of just grapple with what did this tree represent? What is the knowledge of good and evil? About 2 years ago, maybe a little longer, but as I was on my death march, many of you may not know what that is, but I'll tell you what that is. Just in case you ever crest Lingle Hill and you see me at the top of it and I'm looking something like this, that's the death march. And I do it 3 to 4 days a week, just so that in case people invite me to go hiking up a mountain, I'm prepared to go hiking up a mountain. But in one of my morning death marches, I was listening to Reform Forum, and a particular commentator was on the show as a guest, and he made a comment about this text. And I'd never heard this comment before about this text. And he just sent me into this deep dive of research. And it has been very profitable for me. And I want to share this with you. And that is, when you look at the construction of the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, this idea of good and evil is an idea. It's actually a Hebraic literary device that shows for us essentially the sum of all things. So let me give you an example. So if I were to tell you that I lost something and I searched high and low for it, what would you assume in that statement that I searched high and low? I looked everywhere for it. And this literary tool that we see, like high and low, is what we see in this statement, in this phrase, good and evil. Matter of fact, the tool is actually called a merism, an M-E-R-I-S-M, a merism. And so scholars teach us, and that is Hebrew scholars teach us, and by the way, I'm not one of those, so I have to borrow from those that are, but Hebrew scholars teach us that it's a rhetorical device or figure of speech in which a combination of two contrasting parts of the whole refer to the whole. Again, for example, that someone searched everywhere, they could say that they searched high and low. Matter of fact, when you go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, you see a merism there as well. You see a merism in regard to the creation of each day, and each day is bookmarked by two extremes, two opposites, and those words are called what? Day and night. Good job, Nora. And then you can even all go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as if to say that from these two extremes, everything, all things. And now when we get to, again, this particular passage where this tree that God places in the middle of the garden is specifically known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a merism that Hebrew scholars say depicts, denotes, points to all reality. So this tree represents all reality. Everything from good to what is at this point, well, I wouldn't say that, at least from a physical world standpoint, at this point, from good to evil, which is abstract, something that has not yet happened with Adam and Eve. Now, certainly Satan has fallen. It has happened there. But the garden was created before that. My point is, and I want you to see this clearly with me, is what God is saying to Adam and Eve as we understand, again, the figures of speech, the rhetorical device here in the Hebrew, what God is teaching us is that this tree represents reality. The knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of absolutely everything. And God put it there in the middle of the garden to remind Adam and Eve that He alone has the authority and the wisdom to define what is reality. You see, God did that. When we looked at His conversation with Moses at the burning bush, God says essentially in the I am statement, I am ultimate reality. I am being. Everything is contingent upon me. I am the you are, if you will, the ultimate reality. Well, the point is also made to Adam and Eve, who would see this tree as it is the centerpiece of the Edenic paradise. This tree reminds them that God alone is the arbiter of truth and reality, and nobody else has the authority, the right, the power, or the wisdom to define what reality is. Church, that's where you say amen. Amen. God alone is the, again, He is the one who defines good and evil. He is the one that defines reality. He is the one that is the arbiter of reality and truth. He is in Himself, by His own ontology, by His own being, God is reality. God is reality. So I want you to recognize that their sin, certainly it was a violation of God's law, but their sin was to reject reality and to seek to define it as they pleased. I'm going to define reality. See, keep in mind that what Satan says to them in the temptation is that he knows that when you eat this fruit, you will what?
Die.
And prior to that, his lie to them was that when you eat this fruit, you will become like who? God. So what is God's prerogative? God's prerogative as pure being is to define what reality is in every area of His contingent world. So certainly they break the command. But what are the commands of God but for to preserve reality? When we break God's commands, we seek to strike a blow at the world wherein God has defined it. And so this morning, as we think about the sin of Adam and Eve, again, their sin was to reject reality as God had defined it and seek to define it as they pleased. And in doing so, the temptation was that we'll become like God. We will define reality as we please to define reality. Now, two Hebrew scholars, I want to quote each of them in regard to this text. One is Terence Fratham. Terence Fratham says this. In regard to this text, he says, to usurp to usurp in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is for human creatures to decide for themselves, apart from God, what is good and what is evil. As we're going to redefine reality, and what God has said is good, we're going to call evil, and what God has said is evil, we're going to call good. What does God say to us repetitively in His Word? Woe to them who call good evil and who call evil good. So what's happening in the garden is there is a rejection of God's reality, a rejection of what God has defined as good and evil, and a usurpation to say, we will not be told what is good and evil. We will define that for ourselves. We will define reality as it pleases us. Gerhard von Rod said this. By the way, don't name your children Gerhard von Rod. I promise you, they'll have a tough time in school. Kind of like the boy named Sue, they'll have a tough time. Maybe if you live in Germany and you're German, this will work, but anyhow. Von Rod said, culture is humanity's attempt to determine the order and meaning of their world. It gives them the ability to be fundamentally dishonest about reality by making us believe that we, rather than something else that transcends us, controls our lives. As we control our lives rather than that which transcends us. That idea of transcendent means to rise above the material world. That is the world where God is seated in authority and everything in heaven and earth is under His authority. So it's a denial of a transcendent reality, a transcendent truth. This is what is happening in the garden. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. And I'll tell you why. I'm going to do something that I'm not real comfortable with doing now. I'm going to try to illustrate these truths that we've talked about this morning in relationship to where our culture is in this day. And I don't think there's a greater illustration than what we see in, than what we see happening when we see the culture demanding us to embrace the delusion that women can be men and that men can be women. I don't think there's a greater illustration of this, that is, attempt to usurp God's authority in defining what is good and evil and what is ultimately reality. There's not a greater illustration in our culture today than what we see happening in the transgender movement today. Matt and I have been reading. He's probably finished with it already. I'm a little slow. So here's my reading. Here's how I do reading. I normally do like a half a box of cookies per chapter. And sometimes I read till my stomach's sick. So he can get ahead of me. I'm about halfway through a really well-written book thus far by Dr. Carl Truman entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a number one bestseller. I would say that you need to get it. And you need to read it. And you're probably going to have to read it a couple times, but that's okay, because Truman traces the ideological and historical drift from a transcendent worldview that God has ordered creation, and He has given us a law that is consistent with reality, that is alone consistent for human flourishing. He traces how that has changed to, instead of looking outside of ourselves at God's transcendent law, we now look into ourselves. The new psychological man, the new therapeutic man, looking for the authentic man, looks away from God's reality and looks into his own heart to define what reality is. That's what Truman's work pretty much does. It's amazing how this ancient, old lie from the devil, which says that you disobey God and you'll become like him. That is, you'll be able to define what is real. It's amazing that this same lie that happened however many millennia ago is the same lie that has been pressed upon the hearts and minds of an unregenerate world. That is, you now define. You look away from the transcendent law of God and you look into your own heart. But what they reject and what they fail to see and what the philosophers of old have lied to us no different than the voice of Satan himself is to lie and say that our hearts are good, that our nature outside of society and outside of religion and outside of these transcendent laws, our hearts really know what is good. But God's word says that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know them? Our hearts are sinful and dark. And so when we look into our hearts, looking for a law, casting off, jettisoning God's law, what we do is thinking that we've done something wise. We've done something foolish. And that's why Romans would say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they worshiped the creature over the Creator. I want you to think with me. I want you to think with me about beyond the sin of Adam and Eve. I want you to see the savagery. I want to call it that word. I want you to write that word down somewhere. I want you to understand that when we watch Adam and Eve, and not only when we watch Adam and Eve, but when we ourselves imbibe the lie that to break God's law is to become and rise to the pinnacle of the triumphant self. When we imbibe that lie, we plunge ourselves off into the savagery of sin. See, again, Nora's right. God did say that in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And did they die? Oh, how they died. Oh, how they died. Yeah, they were still shells of humanity. But in the very depth of their being, in the very essence of who they were dead. Dead to hope, dead to joy, dead to life, which is synonymous with being dead to God's reality. They were dead. They had embraced the lie of Satan himself, and the savagery began. We see the savagery as the earth, the creation was given over to futility, but we see the savagery in the relationship. Go back and think about, again, what God says to them as he's talking to Adam and Eve, and he's going to say to Eve, your demand, your desire is going to be to usurp the glorious, beautiful role that you've been given alongside your husband in the glorious pursuit of taking dominion. You're going to reject that. You're going to cast that off. You're going to want what he has. And in doing so, you're going to throw into, as it were, a tailspin, the divine order of God's glory and his mandate. The savagery of sin. One commentator said this, and I want you to hear this. As we think about the illustration that we mentioned earlier about what's happening in our culture and the transgender movement, I mean, just keep this in mind, that parents are willing to chemically castrate their 6-year-old boys . They're willing to lop off the chest of their adolescent girls in the name of telling God, we will define our own reality. Oh, we don't know the savagery of sin. We think about the transgender movement. We think about the LGBTQ plus HR XYZ. Isn't that ridiculous? What will it take? I mean, what will it take? Oh, he's just being mean. No, I'm not being mean. This morning, God said, I want you to, these are mine, and I want you to feed them, and I want you to love them with truth. See, one commentator said this. He said, it's not just that God's going to judge sexual perversion. Now, hear this. And you could put any attempt to undermine the reality that God has set forth in his revelation. Any sin that seeks to, it's not just that God's going to judge sin. He will. But sin itself is the judgment. It is the judgment. Rejecting and denying and usurping God's reality, it is the judgment. We chemically castrate our kids. We lop off the body parts of our beautiful teenage girls just so that we can continue to shake our fist in God and suppress truth in unrighteousness. How savagery. How savage it is. Death, depravity, disorder. But at the same time, it's what Paul called humanity. It's culture. Ready for this? Kicking against the goads. What is a goad? Don't you love the King James language? Kicking against the goads. I'll tell you what a goad is. A goad is a sharp, pointed stick. And a wall could be built of goads. Sharp, pointy sticks. So that people who would seek to go against the goads would puncture themselves and cut themselves and impale themselves. And kicking against the goads is to make nothing but a bloody appendage. See, the fact of the matter is you can kick against God's goads, but God's reality stands. And by the way, if you're here today and you're somewhat complacent, you know, brother, listen, I got 2 more years and I get my retirement. You know, my kids, they're grown. I'm just going to plant my garden and I'm going to bass fish and deer hunt and whatever. I just don't want to be engaged. Eric Erickson, a cultural philosopher, said this. And I want you to hear it, so I want to make sure I quote him right. But I want you to hear what Eric Erickson said. He said, you may not be interested in the culture, but the culture is interested in you. And especially your children and your grandchildren. And here's the sum of that quote. You will be made to care. There are no bastions of safety for us. God didn't intend for us to live in a bastion of safety. God intended us to charge the gates of hell. But we got to get it right in here. We got to get our minds right. You remember Cool Hand Luke? You remember? Luke, do you mind right? We got to get our minds right. We got to get our minds wrapped around God's word, God's truth. Several years ago, I read a work by a guy named Ryan T. Anderson. You must read it. I would say this is a more necessary read than even the Carl Truman read. But Ryan T. Anderson wrote a work called When Harry Became Sally, based on the heels of the 1989 movie with Meg Ryan and, yeah, that guy, When Harry Met Sally. Ryan T. Anderson, by the way, he's one of the ones who is supposed to be, again, according to the cultural pedigree. I mean, he's got his undergrad at Princeton. He's got his PhD at the University of Notre Dame. He's supposed to be in the group, but he's been kicked out of the group. Matter of fact, his book that was published in 2018, when Trump went out of office, when he went out of office, Amazon then banned his book. Interesting. By the way, anything that the culture bans in the name of Christianity, you may want to pick it up and read it. But in Anderson's book, here's what he does. He traces all the culture and political movement that's going on today, not like Carl Truman did, but what he does is he follows what has happened in the transgender world, particularly with the sexual, and it's no longer called reassignment, it's now called sexual affirmation surgery of children. He was head at Johns Hopkins University Hospital. And so in 1973, they started doing these experiments on children that far back. And so Phil McHugh, who was, again, over this department, he did a study starting from 1973 all the way to 1979. So for 6 years, he did a study on these children that were having all these problems, all these socialization problems. And in 1973, by the way, it was in 1972 that the American Psychiatric Association took off of their list of mental pathologies, they took homosexuality and transgenderism off of their list of mental pathologies. For all of society prior, that was, I'm talking about in every culture and in every world and in every era, it was a mental pathology. In 1972, they took that off their list of mental pathologies. In 73, Phil McHugh at Johns Hopkins University began with children sexual affirmation surgeries. They did that study for 6 years after they began that, and until 1979, here's what the study showed. The study showed that all of the mental pathologies that they assumed were going to be fixed with these kids that were having all these problems that they felt like would, again, be solved if they could just be who they really were, a woman or a girl trapped in a boy's body. And here's what the study showed. The study showed that none of the issues of mental health were solved. None of them were solved. So Phil McHugh in 1979, he shut down at Johns Hopkins University the, quote, sexual reassignment surgery department at the institution. Now, the Human Rights Commission, you know who they are? Well, let me just say they are the spawn of Satan. Okay? The Human Rights Commission has put Johns Hopkins University on their watch list because they deny the humanity and being of children because they refuse to carve up and chemically castrate those little boys and girls' bodies. That's the world that we live in. That's where we are. That's what's going on. And so what Ryan Anderson's book, When Harry Became Sally, does is he gives many, many anecdotal testimonies of the people that were followed in this research. And even today, in all of those who have, what would we say, detransitioned. And the stories are horrifying. And again, as Carl Truman in an interview with Al Mohler, what will the next 10 years show? What will the next 10 years show of all of these children's bodies and their minds and their hearts that have been completely ruined and destroyed by sinful men and women heeding to the very lie of Satan himself? And for those of us who are willing to recoil and say, you know, hey, my four and no more, and I'm going to stay in my little area and I'm not going to charge the gates of hell with truth. Right? What, when society collapses, it'll only collapse after we have disfigured beyond recognition little boys and little girls, because grown wicked men and women would rather reduce their children to animals than recognize the reality of man made in God's image. So what am I asking you to do? What am I asking myself to do? I'm asking us to wake up. I'm asking us to get bold in Christ. I'm asking us to be obedient. I'm asking us to move forward. I'm asking us to shout from the highest rooftop, from the highest mountain pinnacle, the truth that God Himself defines reality. And everything else is a demonic, satanic lie that leads to death and destruction, and it is savagery on the human heart, and particularly little boys and little girls. I'm asking you to do what Peter Marshall did on January the 13th in 1947, who was the U.S. Senate chaplain to the United States of America Senate. He went before the United States Senate, and as the chaplain, he said this, a prophet, no doubt, in his own time. He said, the choice before us is plain. Either Christ or chaos. Conviction or compromise. Discipline or disintegration. He said, I am rather tired of hearing about our rights. The time has come to hear of our responsibilities, and America's future depends on her accepting and demonstrating God's government. So how do we close? Turn to Ephesians 1:10. Actually, back up to verse 9. How do we close? What is the answer? The answer is the same answer that has always been, and that is the salvation of all things in Christ. Ephesians 1 and 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. What is the answer? Christ. Restoring all creation to the ultimate reality of God who is wise, God who is good, God who is great. We are to advocate for reality at all costs. We are to love God and our neighbor. And we love our neighbor, listen to me, we love our neighbor when we, listen, are a voice in the political world. Oh, now, preacher, now we're not supposed to. Yes, we are. What area of God's authority is out from under that authority? None. The word politic comes from the Greek word polis, which we get our word city in Latin, and citizen. What is politics but the citizens, the people of God? Are we not to love our neighbor? Where do we love our neighbor? We love our neighbor as we speak the truth, as we speak the theological, philosophical realities of who God is. But at the same time, as we labor in the sphere of politics where we say no to this and yes to this, and yes, sometimes we have to take the lesser of the two evils. But at the same time, the reality stands that we are making decisions as American government that is either helping are destroying those who are made in God's image. Is that right? And by the way, those who are shouting the loudest that we don't need to be political in the church are the same ones who are most political in the church. They're the ones who have brought us critical race theory. They're the ones who have brought us the Revoice conferences, which encourage sexuality, homosexuality as a proper state of thinking and mind. And we could go on, but we won't. The salvation of my soul and your children and our neighbor and this country and this world is summed up in Christ. Either him or as Peter said, Christ or chaos. He is the only reality. Now let's close for the second time. I want you to see another merism. Now, y'all know what a merism now, because we talked about that like an hour and 30 minutes ago. We talked about what a merism was, right? You remembered what that was. Let's look at another merism at the end of the book. In the book of the 66 books that tells us how it all comes to fruition, how it all comes to consummation, how it all comes to end, let's look at this last and final merism in the last and final book that we have in the living Word of God in Revelation 1 and 8. Jesus says to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He says it again now in verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Run to Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Know that he has given us his law, his word. And they are not cumbersome. But his law and his word reflect the reality of what is good, of what is wise, of what is life, and what is death.